Let's open to Luke 23 this morning. If you grew up or if you spent time in a mainline denominational church, or even if you've just visited one from time to time, you probably are used to that part of the service, that part of the liturgy where the congregation reads or recites together the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or something like it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Like I said, part of the liturgy recited in many churches, many, many churches, every single Sunday. Apostles' Creed was formalized in the 4th century, although its roots go back much earlier. It's an update of a prayer that dates back to the 1st century. But for the last 20 centuries, every single line that I just read, that is to say, every tenet of faith expressed in the Apostles' Creed, has been attacked by critics and skeptics anxious to deny the truths that creed professes, the truth of creation, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of the second coming and the resurrection of the dead. One line that skeptics don't bother much with, though, is where the prayer says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. This one isn't challenged so much, at least not from outside the church. And we understand why. Pilate's administration and in fact, the crucifixion of Jesus are both matters of historical fact. They're incontrovertible. And so that line isn't challenged from outside the church. It is, however, surprisingly challenged from within the body of Christ. Over the centuries, people have asked, was Pilate truly to blame for the death of Jesus? Is it fair to say that Jesus suffered under Pilate? Is he accountable? And there are all kinds of elements in the church that say no, Pilate gets a bad rap. Spurred on, at least in part, by a non-biblical book, one of the so-called Gospels, the Gospel of Nicodemus in this case, also known as the Acts of Pilate, which don't worry about it, it's not authentic. It was written in the earliest in the 4th century. But based on that book and some other sort of legends and traditions, many believe, Pilate was saved as part of his interaction with Jesus, that Jesus appeared to him in the resurrection. Augustine believed that Pilate was a prophet and venerated him. The Ethiopian and Coptic churches actually have canonized Pilate. And June 25th in the Coptic church and in the Ethiopian church is St. Pontius Pilate Day. Not making it up. Let's open to Luke 23 and see what Scripture has to say, because we know we're not making that up. When we left off last week, Herod and Pilate were playing hot potato. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem, had sentenced Jesus to death. They'd done that in early morning proceedings. That was the end of Luke 22. But they weren't authorized under Roman law to carry out a death sentence. So they went before Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea, over that region, and they tried to get him to do their dirty work. Pilate says, this is a religious matter. This is your problem, he says to the Jewish leaders. The leaders say, no, this man is fomenting rebellion. He's stirring up insurrection. He's very much your problem, Pilate. So Pilate reluctantly interrogates Jesus and predictably finds no evidence that Jesus had committed any crimes against Rome. That's chapter 23, verse 4. But the leaders keep agitating. He's trying to stir up rebellion. He's going from town to town. He's trying to stir up people everywhere from Galilee down to Judea. At which point Pilate says, wait a minute, did you say Galilee? I was right, this isn't my problem, this is Herod's problem. He has jurisdiction over things that happen in Galilee. And last week we looked at Jesus' appearance before Herod. who mocked Jesus, who didn't understand Jesus, but who ultimately concluded, like Pilate, that Jesus hadn't committed any crimes in his jurisdiction either. So he sends him back to Pilate, verse 11. Pilate, he's not my problem. He's your problem. As we pick up the narrative this morning, then, Pilate is stuck. He's convinced that Jesus is innocent, at least innocent of anything the Sanhedrin are accusing him of. And he knows the Sanhedrin have bad motives. Mark 15, verse 10, Pilate knows this isn't political. This isn't about high crimes and misdemeanors. This isn't about treason. This is personal. They don't like Jesus. But Pilate also knows that they're fired up and they're not about to let this issue die. And the last thing he wants is a riot on Passover. So verse 13, he tries to negotiate a compromise. Pilate, Luke 23, verse 13, when he'd called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people." Misleads them into rebellion against Rome is what he means. "And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I don't agree. I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. And for that matter," verse 15, "neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So let's do this, Pilate proposes, verse 16. "I'll chastise him and I'll release him." Now understand, chastise doesn't mean here what it might mean to you and me. We think chastise and we think scolding like you'd scold a little child. Jesus, if you can't drink your milk without spilling, you're going to have to go back to using a sippy cup. Chastise, the way Pilate means it, far more serious. He means to scourge Jesus. He means to have Jesus beaten with a cat of nine tails attached to a heavy wooden handle with pieces of metal or bone or glass or stone or all of the above knotted into them. That was something under Roman law that was of necessity, required to be done before someone was crucified. Before a prisoner was crucified, they were to be beaten almost to death, in many cases beaten to death. Many didn't survive Roman scourging. You might have heard along the way that we know how many stripes Jesus received when he was scourged. Well, under Jewish law, you couldn't whip anybody more than 40 times. So it was a maximum of 39 times. One problem, this was Roman law, and they had no such limitation. So what Pilate is proposing to the Jewish leadership, he says, "How about if I have a trained Roman torturer beat Jesus literally within an inch of his life until his back and possibly the rest of his body are bleeding and mangled like raw hamburger, and then I'll let him go. Will that satisfy you? Do I have to kill him, or will that be enough?" Now someone might hear that and they might ask, well, how does that make sense? What's Pilate's logic here? If he's thinking that Jesus is guilty enough to scourge, by definition, then he's guilty enough to go to the cross. But Pilate's thought of that, and he's got a plan. Verse 17, he knows that it's the custom to release one prisoner to the people each Passover, a goodwill gesture, if you will. So why not Jesus? All four Gospels speak of this proposal. Matthew perhaps gives us the most detail. Pilate is actually giving the growing crowd a choice. He's saying, I can beat Jesus and satisfy your bloodlust and then release him to you. Or I could release Barabbas, the terrorist, the murderer, the robber. Barabbas, who was ironically guilty of exactly what Jesus was accused of and many things besides. Most commentators infer that Pilate's counting on that choice swinging the crowd. And I tend to agree with them. Pilate had surely heard of the triumphal entry and the throngs of people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And so he's thinking, I believe, if he gives them a choice between Jesus, who just days ago was the most popular person in Jerusalem, and Barabbas, who was a scoundrel, they'll choose Jesus. And it might have worked. It wasn't a horrible plan. But Matthew 27:20 tells us the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd. They convinced the people, you don't want Jesus, you want Barabbas. Jesus needs to die. So Luke 23:18, they cried out at once, saying, yes, they're right, away with this man, release to us Barabbas, who'd been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. It's irrational, but sin is like that, isn't it? Pilate, still, verse 20, wants to release Jesus. And in wishing to release Jesus again, he cries out to them. He calls out, reconsider, think about this harder. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows Barabbas is guilty, and so do they. But the people aren't having it. Verse 21, again they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. That's twice that Pilate has tried to release Jesus. Twice the crowd has pushed back, the second time harder than the first. Pilate's still not giving up. Verse 22, he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He's going to implement his plan unilaterally. The crowd hasn't bought into it, but he's hoping that if they see the results of the scourging, if they see Jesus' horrifically mangled body before them, perhaps it'll satisfy them. And it's at this point we need to flip over to John 19. Luke tends to shy away from some of the gory details in his gospel. Dr. Luke, the humanitarian, spares his readers some of the most shameful and painful moments that Jesus endures. John fills in the blanks. In John chapter 19, verse 1, we read that Pilate, in fact, did take Jesus and scourge him. Stripe after stripe, bits of bone and metal cutting through flesh, tearing into muscle. The flagellum wielded by an expert who had done this many times before, who knew very well how to inflict as much pain, how to do as much damage as possible, short of actually killing a man. When the soldiers were done, it's likely there was more blood spilled on the ground than left in Jesus' body. Fulfilling Isaiah 52:14, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Even before the cross, he was barely recognizable as human. John 19:2, the abuse didn't stop there. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. We tend to think of the crown of thorns, if we don't know better, as part of the shame and ridicule that Jesus endured rather than part of his torture, until we realize what kind of thorns there are in Israel. They're like fish hooks. They're so sharp, if you just brush up lightly against them, you'll have gashes, lacerations in your arm or whatever body part comes in contact with them. And these soldiers wouldn't have just placed the crown on Jesus' head. They would have pushed it down with wooden sticks, only stopping when the thorns reached the bone of his skull. Now, the soldiers couldn't have known the irony of what they were doing that day, because thorns, you and I realize, are a symbol of what? The curse. Yeah, Genesis 3:17, God pronouncing the curse to Adam. He says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thistles and thorns it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Jesus became sin for us. We know that. But even more than that, Jesus took on God's curse. He took the Adamic curse on himself. Roman soldiers didn't know that, wouldn't have cared if they had. At this point, mob psychology is working both ways. Mob psychology is working against Jesus outside the torture chamber. Inside the torture chamber, the soldiers are no doubt whipping each other into a frenzy. They've been given free rein to beat on Jesus with impunity, striking him, we read in verse 3, taking out all their frustrations for anything that's happened to them recently. Problems at home, passed over for promotion, rations were short this week, I didn't want to be assigned to Judea in the first place, well, here's somebody that I can blame and punish for all of it. When they were done, verse 4, Pilate makes another attempt to pacify the crowd. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," not knowing even a little bit how right he was. The crowd still doesn't care. Pilate is miscalculated again. Verse 6, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they weren't pacified. They were all the more enraged. They cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." To which Pilate replies, "You take him and crucify him." Verse 6, "I find no fault in him." Now, Pilate isn't giving them permission to crucify him. Understand, he's frustrated. Things aren't going his way. He hasn't caught a break all morning. So he's resorting to sarcasm here. He's saying, "I'm the judge here. I've made my ruling. If you don't care about the law, then take him and lynch him. But if you were brave enough to do that, you wouldn't be here in the first place." He's calling them out, which forces the Jewish leaders to change tactics a little. Verse 7, they answered him, "Well, we have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." They're flipping back to their original plan. Okay, if he's not guilty of treason, if he's not guilty of something that a Roman official should care about, let's go back to plan A. He's guilty of blasphemy. And that's a capital crime under Jewish law. Pilate, you shouldn't ignore that. This was a gamble because Pilate already told them back in John 18:30, "Hey, if this is just a religious dispute, you deal with it. It's not my problem." But this time it worked. When Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He was already a little afraid. Now he's really afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of everyone. Because the crowd in front of him is starting to get really ugly. And he did have some obligation to honor and uphold Jewish law. He's starting to get afraid of what happens if he doesn't give in to the crowd. On the other hand, back in chapter 18, verse 37, he'd had a one-on-one with Jesus, and he had to be thinking in the back of his head, he was so composed, he was so peaceful, his presence was so powerful, there's something about him. What if he is a king the way he says? And then there's his wife. We read in Matthew 27 that she'd had a dream the night before, and as a result of that dream had gone to Pilate saying, "This man is innocent. You don't want to have anything to do with sentencing him to anything." And Pilate had already gone against that by having Jesus scourged. He was understandably afraid to go further than that. So he's more and more afraid in every direction, verse 8. Probably he feels like the walls are closing in. So he pulls Jesus inside once more, away from the crowd, verse 9. Went again into the praetorium and asked him, "Who are you anyway? Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. As we said 2 weeks ago, Jesus had already said anything that he had to say on that subject. Pilate isn't getting respect from anyone this morning. So he comes to Jesus again, verse 10. "Are you not speaking to me? Really? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? I'm not the one that you should be defying here." And Jesus calmly, I'm sure, replies, "Power? What power? You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Any power you think you have comes from God. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Caiaphas, he's saying, is more guilty than Pilate, because Caiaphas had greater revelation, greater sin because greater light and therefore greater accountability. But understand that Jesus is saying, "But Pilate, you're in pretty deep yourself. You've already crossed a line. You're already in sin." And on some level, Pilate knows that. So verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought, even with more urgency is the idea, sought to release him. That's five times if you're keeping score. Six if you count the first trial. But again, the chief priests and elders pushed back. Verse 12, they cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And what's Caesar going to say if he finds out you let a radical terrorist go? Now, that sounds like an empty threat reading it. You and I might think, who's Caesar going to believe? A Roman governor? Or a bunch of Jewish priests? Except, a little bit of history shed some light on what's going on here. Pilate was given his job. He was assigned this post through a connection. He had a hook in the emperor's office in Rome. A man by the name of Lucius Sejanus, close friend of the emperor Tiberius. And not long before the crucifixion, weeks, months perhaps before this conversation, Sejanus decided he wanted to be emperor and tried to assassinate Tiberius. Plot was discovered. Sejanus was executed. But as this is happening, all of his friends are being investigated. Tiberius is trying to root out any co-conspirators. So the fact that investigation is ongoing, it was a really bad time for word to reach Rome that Pilate had released someone plotting to overthrow Caesar Tiberius. Flip over to Matthew 27. The priests and elders say, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Pilate can't afford to have that accusation reach Rome, or at least he's not willing to risk it. So he capitulates. And Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. If only they'd known. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Better translation, having already scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He's saying you could skip that step. You don't have to scourge him again. We've already done it once. So what do we think about that line in the Apostles' Creed? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's kind of straightforward, isn't it? Self-evident. Pilate can say he's innocent all he wants, wash his hands all he wants. The blood isn't going to come out. Because six times, counting what we just read in Matthew, he declared that Jesus was innocent. He sent a guilty man to die. And therefore, he himself is guilty. And Scripture declares him guilty. Even beyond the narrative in the Gospels that we've been reading, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, after Peter preaches the risen Christ to the chief priests and elders, we see the disciples gathering and praying, saying in part, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Pilate's guilty, but so are the rest of us. We're all to blame. I don't think there's any doubt here that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. I don't think there's any question that Pilate is guilty. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we guilty? And I don't mean guilty of nailing Jesus to the cross. I think that's a foregone conclusion, right? Of course we are. If you want to blame someone for the death of Jesus, blame me. I know he died for my sins. In fact, the whole episode with Barabbas underscores that truth, the truth of the gospel. Barabbas was guilty. He's a rebel against the king. He was a murderer. He was a thief. Guilty in any sense of the word. By the way, rebel, murderer, thief, who does that make him like? Satan, right? Satan who rebelled against God. Satan that Jesus called a murderer and thief from the beginning. Interesting, Barabbas, son of a father. He's a placeholder for all of us. Son of the father, the devil. But that's all of us. We were all in rebellion. We all were partakers of Adam and Eve's sin. But Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, our Heavenly Father, who was neither rebel nor murderer nor thief, in fact, perfectly innocent, died in Barabbas' place. Died in our place. We were all Barabbas. Jesus died for every one of us. And I think most of us are comfortable with that. Maybe comfortable is the wrong word. Aware of that, in awe of that, mindful of that this morning. So when I ask if we're guilty like Pilate, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not asking if we're guilty like Barabbas. That answer is clearly yes, until Jesus traded places with us and shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. I'm asking now, having been forgiven, are we perhaps guilty of weakness like Pilate? Are we still drawn to what's safe and what's popular instead of what's true and what's good? See, that's what Pilate was doing when he was washing his hands. He knew Jesus was innocent. He said so again and again. But when push came to shove, he had him tortured anyway. He sentenced him to death anyway. He chose what was safe and popular over what was true and good anyway. And I think an awful lot of the time, maybe more of the time than we're comfortable thinking about, you and I do the same thing. Except kind of in reverse. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, treated him as if he were guilty. You and I see wrong, see evil, see sin. And we treat it as if it's no big thing. We act as if it's okay. Jesus said, Pilate, you're responsible. John 19, verse 11. Yeah, Caiaphas and others are responsible, greater light, greater responsibility, but you're still in sin because you're not standing up for what's right here. Yeah, you're protesting, but when push comes to shove, you roll over. What does that mean for us when we see sin happening? When we don't confront it? When we don't name it? When we let the crowd's voice or the voice of fear in our hearts went out. Jesus says Caiaphas has more responsibility because he had more revelation. You and I are in big trouble then because we have way more revelation than Caiaphas did. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And it's because of that God says, you're responsible for loving one another. Brethren, Galatians 6, verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you've got an obligation, you've got a ministry here to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, speak the truth in love, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. But you can't run away from this, God says. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? One word. Love is the right answer. And God is saying one way to love each other, one way to love our brothers and sisters is to speak to each other about the sin that we see in each other's lives. In the spirit of gentleness, yeah. Because we want to succeed. We want to get our point across. We want to win a brother. But not so gently that we avoid the subject. Not surrounded by so many packing peanuts that no point comes across. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's not optional. And as I say that, all of a sudden, probably we're starting to feel a little bit like Pilate. Walls are closing in. It's getting a little warm in here. Because what I'm talking about is uncomfortable for all of us. You mean I need to say something when a Christian brother at work isn't giving 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay? You mean I need to call it out if I see someone's relationship sliding outside of biblical boundaries? When I see someone being abusive to their wife or family? When I hear someone slandering someone who's not in the room? I need to start asking questions if I see someone letting fear run their lives instead of letting God the Holy Spirit run their lives. I need to put my arm around someone if I think that God has taken a back seat to other priorities in their life. Yes, God is saying to all of us. He says it in Galatians 6, verse 1. He says it in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. And in many, many other places, we are our brother's keeper. If our brother sins, we're to rebuke him. Notice I'm saying brother, and you understand that to include sister. And I'm saying brother and sister because God says brother and sister. We're not talking about unbelievers here. We're not talking about going out and rebuking the world for their sin. Paul says, why are you surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers? That's a whole different conversation. That's a whole different set of rules. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the family of Christ. And I'm talking about one of the roles that we're called to play in the family of Christ is to stir up love and good works in the family of Christ. And Ephesians 5:11, to call out each other in love when love and good works are lacking in the body of Christ. And I don't think we do that very much in the church today. Church, Calvary Chapel, church in America, church in the world, take your pick. I think it's true for all. I think too often we're like Pilate. We see sin just fine, especially in other people. But we run away from dealing with sin. And I think we run away for all the same reasons that Pilate tried to run away. We're afraid of what people are going to say. That was Pilate in John 19, verse 12. What are people going to say? What is Rome going to think? How is the emperor going to respond? And in our case, we can find ourselves caring way more about what people think than what God thinks. And way more about the life we're supposed to be living for Christ. If you knew that your kids were playing out on the street and you didn't realize that they'd gotten out there, they weren't supposed to leave the yard, but there they are on the street, and you found out that a friend just drove by your little kids playing out in the street, didn't stop, didn't say anything, didn't try to get them back into the yard, you'd be irate, right? If you're out boating and you're cruising down the river and you see some friends on the riverbank and you wave at some friends and they wave back, and a mile later, you're about to go over a waterfall. What's your last thought? Why didn't they say something? And we talk about those kinds of things in relation to sharing the gospel, in the context of evangelism. We say, you know what? Your next door neighbor might not like it when you pound on his door at midnight, but when he finds out that the house is on fire, he'll probably relent and thank you. And we try to be willing to do that for the sake of the gospel, but what about within the church? What wins, brotherly kindness or the possibility that someone will get mad? Pilate said, well, judge not. That was his out in chapter 18, verse 31. It's really not for me to judge. This isn't my jurisdiction. We toss that one out all the time, don't we? And we know better. We know that's not what Jesus meant. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is where we see the phrase, judge not. But if we read the entire passage, he's saying, judge. Judge well, judge carefully. Judge with the same measure you're willing to be judged. Hey, if you're going to judge, start with you. Be willing to be confronted. Invite your brothers and sisters to be your keeper. But in context, the passage that everybody says, well, we can't judge, says exactly the opposite. What gets in the way of us doing that? Sometimes it's our sin. We don't want to start the conversation because we don't want to feel like hypocrites. Or worse yet, we might be exposed. John 19, 12, Pilate didn't want Rome challenging him. Who knows what they would find if they started looking into his life? What's the answer to that? Sometimes we need to confront ourselves. Invite a trusted friend to explicitly be in our life for the purpose of confronting us, challenging us, exhorting us, holding us accountable, so that we will be honoring God with our lives when the time comes to encourage someone else. And we can do that with a clean conscience. Well, why is that my job? Let somebody else do that. You know, that's a pastor's job. That's their spouse's job. Surely they have a better friend, closer friend than me. Pilate tries that. Let Herod do it. Let the religious council do it. Pilate doesn't get away with it, neither should we. It is our job, Galatians 6:2 and many other places, to bear one another's burdens. When we don't, we become like Pilate. And something that starts off as someone else's sin becomes our sin, because James 4:17 tells us, he who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, that becomes sin to him. When we don't confront sin, we become accomplices to that sin. If God has given us visibility of something, it just became our ministry. But who really knows what's right? I mean, I know what's right for me, but what's right for me might not be right for someone else. What is truth? Pilate asked in John 18:38. Someone stole my Bible. This would be a good time to hold up my Bible. We know what's truth, though. We know what's truth. And we were willing to be saved by truth when we came to the end of ourselves, when we were desperate, when we knew that we needed to be rescued from hell. What kind of people are we if we hide from that same truth now that we're assured of heaven? We're here to present the truth and defend the truth and be the truth to this world. Well, what if I mess it up? What if I try to challenge my friend and I end up making things worse, not better? Okay, that's a valid question. But it's a question to be answered. It's not an excuse for us to run away. Where God guides, God provides. If He's called us to a ministry, He will meet us in that ministry. God, the Holy Spirit, will, if we yield to Him, perform that ministry. Where God guides, God provides through His Spirit and through His Word. In God's Word, we find abundant counsel on how to exhort someone. I found a top 10 list without even really trying. 10 things to think about, 10 best practices God has given us to help us fulfill this ministry He's called us to exhort one another to love and good works. 10, quickly. Number one, facts. Before you challenge someone, make sure you have the facts. Proverbs 18, don't try to get into something before you hear both sides of it. I remember being on a missions trip to Puerto Rico. I was in Calvary Chapel, San Juan, and the phone call comes in, somebody irate, demanding that the youth pastor be put off staff and brought before the church and all kinds of things because she'd seen him driving around town in a convertible with his arm around a blonde drinking a beer. And it was quite easily responded to because he was driving in an old Jeep with the top down, drinking a root beer, and the blonde was his mom. The caller, the person, would have done well to ask some questions before jumping to conclusions. Hey, I saw something and it didn't look right. Can you help me understand? It's often a really great way to start a conversation. I remember going to somebody on staff at the church I used to serve at. Some people had said, okay, we saw someone in what appears to be a compromising situation, but you know, trying to get at the he said, she said, and do you have proof? And like, you know, you don't want to be a cop. Did you take pictures? Do you tap his phones? But I went to him and I said, Joe, we've got a problem. Because either you were out last night with someone who's not your wife, or people are accusing you of some really heinous stuff. Which problem do we have? And he confessed everything. Get the facts. Go face to face. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him the fault between you and him alone. Face to face, not email, not text, not subtweeting on social media. Go and tell him. If you want to get it right, you know it's easy to be misunderstood. We lose 80% of communication without tone and without body language, and those things are absent in text messages. I don't care how many emojis you throw in. And on the other side of things, it's so easy to hide, it's easy to deny, it's easy to just hit the ball back over the net if it's remote communication. Our goal is to gain a brother, not shame a brother, not argue with a brother. Go to your brother, go to your sister. Third point, family. Remember that we're family and have the conversation in that spirit. Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, Paul tells Timothy. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Take relationship into consideration. And yeah, in the body here, you know, some people are closer friends and some are just acquaintances. And so you might roll up on someone and say, dude. And you might roll up on someone else and say, okay, can I ask you something? But you know what? Everyone here is someone that Jesus died for and someone that you're going to be spending eternity with. The worst rebuke I ever received was from someone who came in and said, I don't know you, but you need to listen to me. That wasn't a good way to start a conversation. It turned out he was right, but it took me 2 weeks to admit it because I was so put off by the way he started the conversation. He could have been a complete stranger and made his point. But instead, he barreled through. He forgot we were family. Which takes us to number four. Focus on love when you confront someone. Be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, tender-hearted and courteous. I've told the story before of my mentor, Pastor Ed, catching me pacing back and forth in my office one day. He said, what's got you all worked up? I said, I've got to tell someone that he's on his last chance before I fire him. And he said, why are you so fired up? I said, I hate wearing the black hat. I hate being the bad guy. He walks in. He says, sit down. He shuts the door. He says, why are you having the conversation? I said, the guy's about to lose his job, and I kind of hate that that's where we're at, but it's where we're at. And he said, okay. So what about that makes you the bad guy? What is your goal in this conversation? I'm hoping he's going to repent. I'm hoping he's going to turn things around. I'm hoping he's going to listen to, you know, anything that I say ever. And he said, that sounds like love. It sounds like you care about him and you want the best for him. But you need to go to him with that idea that you're rebuking him, but it's for a good cause. It's with a good purpose. It's with a good heart. If you are all tight and thinking that you're being a bad guy when you're confronting him, he's going to receive you as the bad guy, and it probably won't go anywhere. Remember that the conversation is about love. Go with the goal of love. Fifth point, don't go frustrated. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, James chapter 1. It's the kindness of the Lord that led us to repentance in the first place, right? And if we're supposed to be imitators of Christ, we know that we shouldn't discipline in anger. We know that with our kids. Sometimes we blow it, but we know that that's what we're trying to do. The same is true for rebuking someone. Those of us who don't enjoy that ministry, too often, here's what we do. We wait, and we wait. And we wait until our frustration reaches a boiling point, until the number of bad acts or whatever just reaches a critical mass. And then we do what? Explode. That's a bad habit, because if you have the conversation in anger, you will not do it well. And instead of receiving what it is that you have to say, what's the conversation going to be about? Man, you said that really badly. You hurt my feelings. I don't think that was very loving of you. I don't think you should be a pastor talking to people like that. And the righteous point you came to make is lost. Good stop check, good lockout tag out here. Before you confront anybody in sin, ask yourself, have I forgiven them of their sin? Sixth point. Might not be necessary because it might not be sin against you, but it might be. You know, another how that God gives us, Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I can't forgive them until they repent. I'm not going to forgive them until I get an apology. That's not what God tells us to do. We might not be able to reconcile until those things happen, but forgiving them before God, that's not optional. And it's worth checking, have I? I need to. Or again, I'm going to have the conversation badly. By the way, another aspect to forgive is make sure that you remember that you're forgiven walking into the conversation. That you're not yourself actively in a sin that needs to be confessed and forgiven. I served under an assistant pastor who was a fanatic for male-female relationships. In youth ministry, we call it purple. He was fanatic. No purple. Pink and blue don't mix. And monitoring what people did online, and you can't be alone with women, and I don't like the way that you hugged her. Sure enough, he was having an affair himself. We need to make sure that we're not rebuking someone as a substitute for dealing with our own stuff. Be filled with the Spirit, seventh point. Talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit on Wednesday. Talked about gifts of the Spirit. Also talked about fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, all of those are different ways to love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we want all of those ways to love when we're having a conversation with someone. We want to be peaceful. We want to know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We want to have self-control. We want to be patient. It's a good reminder to stop and ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit before we have that conversation. Because here's the thing, I know when I'm walking in the Spirit. I don't always know when I'm not. It's a good reminder to stop and check. I want to be walking in the Spirit for this conversation. Don't tell yourself you're fine. Don't tell yourself you prayed this morning. Having a hard conversation, rebuking someone, that's the last thing we want to do in our strength. And the reality is we don't always know. I've asked guys here, if I roll up on you and I don't see like I'm in the Spirit, if you even suspect I'm walking in the flesh, you've got my permission in advance to interrupt me and say, hey, can we pray before we go any further? Because it's too important to mess up. For some of us, being strong isn't the challenge at all. For some of us, eighth point, the challenge is being firm. We're so afraid of offending or losing a friend that we surround our rebuke with all kinds of packing peanuts. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's just, I might look to some people, not me, you understand, but I'm concerned about your reputation. And I don't know if you see this, and I might be wrong, but I'm saying this because I care. I don't want to lose you as a friend, so don't be mad. What are you trying to say? Understand, this is a ministry we're called to. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need to say what we have to say. Hint, don't say it all at once. If we're nervous, we might want to just keep talking and not stop to let anybody say anything else because we're afraid of what the anything else will say, so that we're answering the response that we haven't even gotten yet and we just keep saying it, and I'm not sure I was understood, so I'm going to say it again a second time with different words, or maybe the same words because I can't remember the words that I used. Don't say it all at once. Say what you have to say and let it breathe. The goal is a conversation. It's not a hit and run. Hey, can I talk to you about something? Lord's put something on my heart I want to ask you about. And when I'm done, I'm going to be interested in your take. But here's the thing. And yes, some people are going to dispute and argue. Comes with the territory. Doesn't mean you're wrong. Doesn't mean you're right either. And remember, if you're having the conversation, you're not talking about your opinion. Keep your foundation in God's word. All of Scripture is by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16. Use Scripture the way that I am this morning. That way God is doing the heavy lifting. And they're answering to God's word, not to Patrick's perspective. And know that God's word doesn't return void. Sometimes it takes a while. I remember rebuking a drummer, not in this church, who was living with his girlfriend. And he said, well, I work nights and she works days and we're never home alone. We just do it because that way we can watch both of our kids. There's always an adult there. And to be honest, I live in the basement apartment and she lives upstairs. And I said, okay, but the thing is not everybody knows that. And I said, appearance of evil. And I said, all things are permissible, but not all things are edifying. And I said, these are some verses I would just ask you to think about. And then come back and let's talk about what this has to do with you serving in a platform ministry. He left angry. He left hopping mad, convinced of his own righteousness. And he came back a week later and he said, okay, I've been thinking about what you said. But really what he'd been thinking about is what God said in his word. Finally, last point, stay faithful. Acts 20:31, Paul says, hey, I didn't cease to warn people about this one thing for 3 years. It wasn't a one and done conversation. I kept bringing it up because things kept not changing. And so too with the people in our lives. It might not be just one conversation. There might be some issues that have to be confronted more than once, either because the behavior doesn't stop or because it stops and then it starts again. If it doesn't stop, that's Matthew 18, right? You try going to them, and then you bring one or two and go again, and then you bring elders from the church and you go again. If it stops and starts again, well, then you start again, one-on-one. Go to your brother. But do all of this as we wrap up, realizing the measure of success isn't change. Jesus would have died no matter what Pilate did. The measure of success isn't change. The measure of success is our obedience. And when we're not obedient to God's call in our lives to love one another, the body suffers. This week, you probably heard James McDonald step down from leadership at Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago. It's another movement like ours with hundreds and hundreds of churches. When he joins Mark Driscoll from Mars Hill and Bill Hybels from Willow Creek and Bob Coy from Calvary Chapel as prominent national figures who have stepped down amidst accusations of all kinds of sin in recent years. I don't know the facts about James McDonald or Bill Hybels. I know the facts about Mark Driscoll because he's confessed them. I know the facts about Bob Coy because I know the people involved. And I know in those cases, and I suspect in others, pain, heartache, people walking away from the Lord because of their disappointment in leaders. Like it could have been prevented if people had stayed faithful, if people had spoken up, if people had asked questions, if people had said, hey, there's something I don't understand here. There's something that doesn't make sense here. There's something that doesn't feel right here. Instead, and I know this, many just left. Many just walked away. Many said, well, what happens if I rock the boat? Many said, it's not for me to judge. Many said, it's not my job to question the pastor. Maybe what they're doing is okay. I don't want to do it badly. So a lot of people left and said nothing. And a lot of people stayed and said nothing. And ministries touching thousands of people shipwrecked. I don't want to be that kind of pastor. I don't want to be that kind of father. I don't want to be that kind of husband or brother or friend. So I'm going to ask, not that you need my permission because God has given you permission, but I'm going to invite you, practice on me. And pray about inviting some people in your life to practice on you. Because I've learned the hard way. Sin destroys. Sin destroys church families and biological families and friendships and ministries. Sin destroys fellowship with the Lord, which is perhaps the most grievous of all. Sin destroys. And God has called us to try to stop that. Not just with me, with the body of Christ. We're called to be part of one another, to love one another, to protect and defend the one anotherness of our families and ministries and churches. And it might not do any good. I'm not going to lie to you. That's not our concern. Obedience is our concern. Obedience to God's commandment. Friends don't let friends sin without speaking up. Might be the hardest thing you ever do. Also might be the most important ministry you ever do. And because it is ministry, remember you're not going alone. God will go before you. He'll go with you. And God will stay behind long after you're gone to clean up any mess you leave. And God's words hopefully will echo in people's ears. What happens after that? That's up to the other person. We can never know how someone will respond. We can have the conversation great and have someone reject it. We can have the conversation horribly and God will still use it. We don't know what'll happen. What we know is what we're called to. And here's the other thing we know as we put a bow on it this morning. You will never regret obeying God. If I think about hard conversations I've had, yeah, there's a few I wish I'd had better. But in almost every case, my only regret is not having it sooner. Because maybe some damage could have been avoided. Friends don't let friends sin without speaking up. Theme of last week's message was, are we friends? I had to summarize this week's message, let's be friends. Let's be with friends with God, and let's be friends with each other as we speak the truth in love. Pursue us, God. This wouldn't be something that we leave in this room. Uncomfortable truth can be like that. We can tell ourselves that we've done our time. We've been subjected to exhortation. Okay, now I can get on with my life. No, Lord, would you pursue us with this? Would your Spirit guide us in this? Would you open our eyes to conversations where you'd have us apply this? That we can be stronger as a body, stronger as a family, more effective as your people, more loving as your children, that we'd have a greater impact as your ambassadors. Lord, continue teaching us, showing us, and exhorting us to love one another in spirit and in truth.